It's always good to be back home and to see all of you again and to be able to preach the Word of God in this place. This seems, in many ways, the place where I started. Explore the question, why was Jesus baptized? We're going to look at that issue, but as we do, we're going to explore why we need to be baptized as well. We're going to see that Jesus was baptized for a different reason than you and I need to be baptized. But nevertheless, as we explore this, I hope that there are some lessons that are beneficial to each of us. In this audience this morning, I'm certain that there are some who've never been baptized into Christ yet. And there will never be a better time, a greater opportunity than this very day. The events of a few weeks ago show us that we can be going about our daily business, not paying attention to the Lord of heaven, nor of what He has done to save us, and suddenly our lives come to an end and all opportunity to obey the gospel is then gone forever. And the very next thing that we're going to be aware of is facing the judgment of the Almighty God. So that's what we need to be thinking about as we explore our lesson today. If we are people who have never been baptized into Christ, let's think seriously about doing that today. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's your Savior and Lord, that through His death God decreed that man could be saved from his sins, if you believe that, you need this morning to confess it, repent of your sins and your sinful ways, and turn to God and be baptized into Christ today. And if you've done that but gone back to walking in the ways of the world, you need to consider getting that corrected this very day. If you simply need to repent to God, do that. If your sins have been such that they brought shame and reproach upon the church, maybe you ought to consider not only repenting, but letting the brethren know that you've repented, and let them pray with you and for you that you might again walk in the light. We want to begin our study this morning by reading a text that tells us about the baptism of Jesus. So if you'd like to follow along with me, we're going to take the text in Matthew chapter 3, and we'll just read that entire chapter. It's short, 17 verses, but that's where we'll be taking our lesson from today. Beginning in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then the part we want to focus on most intently this morning begins in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The New Testament teaches that the alien sinner, that is, the sinner who has never become a Christian, who has never entered the kingdom of God and thus is an alien or outside the borders of the kingdom or the church, the New Testament teaches that the alien sinner must be baptized for the remission or the removal, the taking away of sin. In the very first gospel sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, after convincing them that they had crucified the Son of God, those men gathered there said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's well-remembered answer in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's what he told them to do when they asked what they needed to do. Baptism is a means of entrance into Christ's body or his church. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I believe we want to look at verses 12 through 14 there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now listen to verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And so again, we see that we're baptized for the remission of our sins after repenting. And when we're baptized into the body of Christ, and we could pursue that and show passages that show that the body is the church. We're baptized into the church. The believer in Christ also enters the death of Jesus. We are united with his death in some fashion. We are baptized into that death. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So Jesus died, was buried, and arose, and we in our baptism are connected with that death, burial, and resurrection by dying to our old way of life, burying the old man of sin in the waters of baptism, and arising to be a new creature, to be reborn, to be a son, a child of God. And so we're baptized into his death. Now, you said, "Brother Blackaby, the sermon topic was why was Jesus baptized? And you've been telling us all about why we ought to be baptized." Well, think about that. We're baptized for the remission or removal of our sins. We're baptized to be put into Christ's body, the church, and we enter Christ's death through our baptism. But why was Jesus baptized? None of those things would apply to Jesus. He had no sin. The church was not founded at this point. It would be some 3 years later before the church or the body of Christ was even founded. And Jesus hadn't died yet and wouldn't be baptized into his own death anyway in that sense. So why was it that Jesus was baptized? John the Baptist was also puzzled about this question. He's out here baptizing sinful Jews, trying to get them to repent, to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. That was his job, preparing the way, and out walks Jesus, the one that he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and here comes the Lamb of God out and says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And John says, "Well, Lord, I need you to baptize me. We got this backwards." Why is it that Jesus was baptized? Jesus said in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3 that it was to fulfill all righteousness. That's the short answer. That's the right answer. But what does that mean? And that's what we want to explore in the remainder of our lesson this morning. What does it mean when Jesus said he was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Let me deal with two answers that have been suggested in the past, and then I'm going to suggest another answer to you. The first answer that I've heard considered in past times is simply to say that John's baptism was different than Christian baptism. And of course, when we speak of Christian baptism, we're speaking of the baptism for remission of sins, for salvation, to put us into the body of Christ, to be baptized into the death of Christ. And some people simply say, well, John's baptism was different. And that's correct as far as it goes. John was baptizing only Jews, and he was doing so in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the Hebrew word for Christ in the Greek. John's baptism was for or of repentance for remission of sins. Now, I've heard preachers preach that John's baptism wasn't for the remission of sins, but let's turn back to Mark 1 and verse 4. And then we'll explain a little bit more. But in Mark 1, and I've got a new Bible, so I'm going slow here finding the pages. In Mark 1 and verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But he was speaking only to the Jews living under that covenant, trying to get them to repent and have their sins forgiven to the extent they could be under the Old Testament law in anticipation of the coming of Jesus, who would effect the fullness of remission of sins. But we still think about it a little bit, and John's baptism was for Jews only. Jesus was a Jew. We see John's baptism was a washing connected with repentance. He called upon those who came to him to repent before he would baptize them. He asked them to confess their sins. We read that in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 2 through 8. It was an Old Testament baptism in anticipation of Christ, not a baptism connected to the death of Christ, because Jesus had not died yet. But that still doesn't explain why Jesus saw fit to be baptized. John's baptism was for repentance. What did Jesus need to repent of? John's baptism was for remission of sins. What sins would Jesus need to be baptized for? So just saying simply that John's baptism was different, that's true, but that doesn't explain why Jesus wanted to be baptized by John. The second answer that I would explore with you that I've heard in the past, and I used to put a lot of stock in, is that it was through baptism that Jesus showed a complete obedience to the divine will. And I believe there's some truth in that, but I want to explore that a little bit with you this morning. Let's understand that baptism is not some sort of magic potion. It isn't in and of itself anything unusual. Most of you take a bath regularly, I'm confident. Sometimes we jump into a swimming pool and fully immerse ourselves in a swimming pool or a river or a stream or a pond or a variety of things like that. To be immersed in water is not something that unusual. But when it becomes baptism, it is an act of faith in God's directions. It is a demonstration of obedience. And so, for those who say that the baptism of Jesus was to show his complete obedience to the divine will, they would say if God expected other men to be baptized, Jesus was required to do the same, to obey each and every command of the Almighty God. Yet I want to suggest to you that this position needs to be questioned again, because the purpose of John's baptism did not fit Jesus. Again, John was baptizing only in connection with people's repentance and leading them to a remission of sins. And Jesus had the need for neither. The command of God delivered through John to people to be baptized in that day for those reasons would not apply to Jesus. Jesus would not be obeying God in doing that because baptism was only necessary where there was sin. John had criticized the Pharisees for coming to him and submitting to baptism without repenting. They'd come out there with the crowd, and John, I haven't ever heard a gospel preacher in all my days, which aren't that many, I guess, but I've never heard a preacher talk to a bunch of people that came out to hear him preach and call them a brood of vipers. That's a good way to lose your job, I guess. That's what John did. Why? Because these men were hypocritical. They weren't repenting. And John suggested to them that they go do works or create fruits of repentance, change their lives. My point is this. John was not calling men just to get dunked in water to fulfill some ideal or to go through some ritual. He was baptizing them to demonstrate a washing connected with turning away from their sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. If we accept this idea that Jesus simply was baptized to do everything that every other man and woman was commanded to do, and we disregard the purpose of baptism, we open the door to acceptance of something that many denominations today are accepting. And that is, it doesn't matter why you're baptized, so long as you are baptized. Do we understand why, if we have some good Baptist friends, and I have several, if we have some good Baptist friends and we sit down and talk to them about the gospel, and we preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they say to us, I have been baptized. Do we say, all good, come on into our fellowship? One of my best friends back in Kokomo was attending a Baptist church until about 6 or 7 years ago. And Joshua first got him interested. He was coaching one of Joshua's baseball teams. Joshua dragged him to church a couple times. And Dave and I got to talking, and I got an appointment to go to lunch with him to specifically talk about the gospel. And everything I said, he seemed to be nodding affirmative. He agreed with. Even when I got to the part about being baptized for the remission of one's sins, and he said, I've been baptized. And I said, for the remission of your sins? He said, I think so. And I said, now, let's see. I said, is that what they taught you before you were baptized? He said, I think so. I said, well, I thought they would teach you something like this, that you're baptized because you've already been saved as an outward sign of an inward grace to demonstrate to the world something that's already occurred in your life. He said, yeah, that's what they taught me. I said, well, that's not the same thing. And we spent about another 10 minutes, and he said, I guess you're right. That isn't quite the same thing. If baptism is not for the purpose set forth in the Scriptures, it is not an obedience to the divine will. And so if Jesus were being baptized simply to do what every other man and woman were commanded to do, he couldn't do it in the same fashion because he had no sins to be remitted and he had nothing to repent or turn from. Let me suggest to you, as we get into the positive answer as to why Jesus was baptized, that Jesus' baptism was for a much different purpose. John's baptism required repentance by the Jews for the remission of sins in preparation for the coming of the Christ, the Savior. That was John's baptism. Christian baptism, that is, baptism into Christ, requires confession of our faith in Jesus, repentance or turning from our sins for the remission of our sins through the death of Jesus. As you can see, obviously, the purpose of Jesus' baptism was neither directly connected with John's baptism and its purpose, or as it related to him personally, it was not related to Christian baptism because that wouldn't even come into effect until after his death. But the baptism of Jesus was different. As he said, it was done to fulfill all righteousness. Notice first that Jesus and John jointly fulfilled all righteousness through the baptism of Jesus. John was involved in the fulfilling of all righteousness. Look how Jesus said it in verse 15. He said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us," plural, "to fulfill all righteousness." John and Jesus both had tasks to fulfill. They both had things they needed to accomplish. John was the forerunner, the announcer, the preparer of the way. He was the new Elijah come into the world. He fulfilled the role of Elijah of old. Jesus' role, of course, was much larger, though. The fulfillment of all righteousness probably should not be viewed as the accomplishment of a single act, but rather the instigation or the beginning of God's redemptive plan for mankind. This fits the context and the timing of what Jesus did. It comes when Jesus was about 30 years of age. And I would just cite Luke 3 and verse 23 to affirm that. Jesus was about 30 years of age when this began. And if you have some time, I'd suggest you explore a little bit the significance of that, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Mark describes this event and this time in which Jesus was baptized in Mark 1 and verse 1 as being the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins his letter, book, gospel, by saying that he's beginning with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to think about that a little bit, because I think that is going to be central to understanding what the baptism of Jesus was about. This was the beginning of the gospel. John, then Jesus, both preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John first, and then among the very first things that Jesus would say is, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready to start. The beginning is here, about to start." The events which accompany the baptism of Jesus also suggest the event announces the beginning of God's fulfillment of ancient prophecy and the Jewish expectation of a Messiah. All of those Old Testament passages that had been predicting the coming of one who would be a suffering Savior, a deliverer, a lawgiver, a restorer of God's people. What happens when Jesus was baptized shows that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of those Old Testament passages. As Jesus was baptized, take note that the heavens were opened. They were parted. An opening of the heavens. I don't know further how to describe that. I'll go along with John. All I can say is what the Bible said. I don't know exactly how that occurred. I have my own imagination, and you probably have yours, but it simply says the heavens were open or parted or torn apart, depending upon the translation you use. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, Mark 1 and verse 10. Now, I want to take you back to a couple of Old Testament passages to show you what I believe to be the significance of the heavens opening, parting, or being torn asunder. In Isaiah chapter 64 and beginning with verse 1, Isaiah is a prophet that speaks a great deal in prophecy about the coming of the Christ. And here's what he says beginning in Isaiah 64 and verse 1, and I think I'll read down through about verse 5. Look carefully at this with me, at what Isaiah is prophesying. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." What's that mean? Part them, tear them open. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." Who's he speaking to? God. He's saying, "Oh, that you would open the heavens from your dwelling place, and you would come down to earth, that the mountains might shake in your presence, as fire burns brushwood and as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. Who remembers you in your ways? You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and need to be saved. Look at the things. Even in Isaiah's writing, he is pleading for a rending of the heavens that God might come down to earth. What did Jesus do when he was born? What happened? God descended from heaven and took body on earth, the incarnation as we sometimes call it. What Isaiah pleaded for, Jesus was the fulfillment of. Talked about doing awesome things as God had done in the past. Shortly as Jesus' ministry begins, the very first things that he begins to do is to heal the sick, raise the dead, perform miracles of all sorts, to show the mighty power of God had come to earth, that God had descended to earth. And then what Isaiah had pleaded for in his petition there was for someone, for God to come down and deal with mankind's sins. And so when the heavens were rended, when they were torn apart or opened, as Jesus was being baptized, the fulfillment of what Isaiah had pleaded for was beginning. We also see in Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 1, another passage I'd like to call to your attention. As Ezekiel begins his work as a prophet, look at something there. Ezekiel 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." As the great prophet Ezekiel began his ministry, the heavens were opened. I want to suggest to you again, that's the significance of the heavens opening as Jesus was baptized, because the beginning of his work as the great prophet was beginning. We also see in the baptism of Jesus, as he is in the water, that the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove in the presence of Jesus, and it alights upon Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's see if we can see the significance from the Old Testament of that, and we turn our attention again to the book of Isaiah, this time to Isaiah chapter 11, and I believe we want to start with verse 1 there, Isaiah 1 and 2. There Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." To give you a capsulized view of what Isaiah is talking about here, ancient Israel had been cut down like a big tree. All that was left was a stump, a remnant, a remainder. But if you've ever seen an old willow tree or some other trees that have been chopped down, out of that root became a little stem, a shoot that came out of the original Israel. Out of the remnant came forth a shoot, and that was to be the Christ, the Son of God. Well, here again is the fulfillment of that in Jesus coming, not just his birth, but the beginning of his work. And as those events take place, as Isaiah had predicted, the Spirit of God comes down and alights upon Jesus. Just as Isaiah had said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so we see that occurring. We can turn over to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah now. And again, I think we want verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." I have put my spirit upon him. And just one more in Isaiah still. You don't have to go very far. Over to Isaiah chapter 61. And again, verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Who could that more apply to than Jesus? And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do that. And as Jesus is being baptized, the heavens open, and the Spirit, descending in the form of a dove, alights on or sits on Jesus. And let's consider one more thing along that line, just to confirm that particular idea. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. And I want you to see that Jesus used this passage to confirm that, yes, this was what was occurring. Now let's get our order of events in mind so that we know this applies. You remember that Jesus, in Matthew 3, it records that Jesus was baptized. Then you know what Matthew 4 dealt with was Jesus being led away into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He's out there for 40 days without food, and then he's tempted. Now, we have the record of that in the early part of Luke chapter 4 as well. And then dropping down to verse 14 of Luke 4, after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, we pick up in verse 14 with the events that followed. It says, "Then," that is after the temptation, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Well, Jesus was making the point that his ministry, bringing salvation to the lost, light to the blind, was beginning. Jesus was initiating his work right after his baptism and right after his temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit joining Christ marks the beginning of his preaching of the gospel of redemption through Christ. And again, you can go to Acts chapter 10 and verses 36 through 38 in the story of the conversion of Cornelius, and you can see that that indeed was the beginning. From the baptism of Jesus on was the idea presented there. It was the fulfillment of all righteousness that was occurring here to point out the initiation of the redemptive plan of God. Jesus is described there in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 38, I believe it is, as being anointed for the work. And, you know, I avoided this for a long time because some of our denominational friends are just always talking about being anointed for this and anointed for that, to where they've got that so confused. But when one is anointed, when a king of Israel was anointed, or when a priest was anointed to his work, or a prophet, he was anointed, empowered, as we were talking in Bible class this morning, by the laying on of hands, the pouring on of oil. That was his empowerment or his authorization to begin his work, just as the president, when he is sworn in, begins his term in office and his work. Jesus was anointed to do his work when he was baptized. His baptism was an anointing. His public ministry began. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, again, were anointed in the same way. And here, with Jesus, the execution of God's redemptive plan is beginning. God also speaks at Jesus' baptism. We saw the heavens opened. We saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and alight upon him. But we also have God speaking at the baptism of Jesus and declares that Jesus is his Son in whom he is well pleased. Next Sunday morning on the radio, I'm going to be discussing with a Pentecostal preacher on the air whether Jesus, or whether God rather, is one person or three persons. And I've already talked to this gentleman and not making much headway so far, but I said at the baptism of Jesus, it's pretty hard to see one person. Jesus was in the water. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove and alighted upon the one person that was in the water. That makes two. And then someone spoke from the heavens and said, and it must have been the Father, because he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three. Anyway, God speaks at the baptism of Jesus, saying he's well pleased with him. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, and see if we can explore the meaning of this a little bit more. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist said, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So again, as Jesus is being baptized, he fulfills a part of what the psalmist was talking about as God recognizes his son and makes the world know that this is his son. The idea there is of a son of God being put on the kingly throne. Again, look at it. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." David and Solomon and some of the other kings of Israel might have fulfilled that in a small way, being a son of God with a small s, that God put them in their kingly office, and that might have been the first initial meaning of what the psalmist meant. But the greater fulfillment of that was in the one and only great and true Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And again, he is put upon his throne, and he is confessed by the Father. You could look at the same thing in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 of the suffering servant of Jehovah and see again similar language, but we'll hurry because our time is getting away from us this morning. Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness is not merely his own personal righteousness, but the beginning of God's plan to make all mankind that will come to Christ righteous. The idea of justification is the idea of how God makes men righteous. You and I, by ourselves, cannot make ourselves righteous. If you've ever committed a single sin, one single sin, lied to your mama when you were 4 years old, you're unrighteous. And you cannot undo that unrighteousness. You can be sorry. You can tell your mama you're sorry. You can never do that again. For the rest of your life, perhaps, you never tell another lie because you've learned your lesson. But you can't undo that lie. You can't declare when you stand before the God of heaven in the last day, "I've never committed a sin." You can't do that. You're unrighteous. And you can't do anything about it yourself. Only God can. And what we see is that Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. He was beginning the operation of God to enable all men and women who will have faith in Christ, faith in God's plan of redemption, to be able to be justified, to be made righteous by forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Jesus was beginning that process that day that he was baptized. When this plan is later brought into question, you see, Jesus' death on the cross was central to God's plan to redeem man. Many, many months and probably a couple of years or more later, as Jesus is preparing His disciples for His impending death, none of them want to accept that. In fact, Peter and others begin to speak against the idea of Jesus dying, and it is at that point that Jesus takes His closest circle with Him, Peter, James, and John, up onto a mount, and there He is transfigured in their eyes. And it is at that point that, you remember, Peter wanted to build three tents or three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and then the heavens boom again. And God says, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." So again, the declaration is made to listen to Jesus. Moses is not going to die for their sins. Elijah is not going to die for their sins. Jesus is. Listen to Him, God tells them. Jesus' baptism foreshadowed His own death, burial, and resurrection, the centerpiece of His work to achieve righteousness or justification for mankind. Let's try to support that a little bit again by turning over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," listen, "beginning from the baptism of John to the day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection." And then let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. It says of Jesus, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Is this simply a reference to the water and blood that emerged from Jesus' side as He hung on the cross, recorded in John 19 and verse 34? Or is it a reference to the beginning of Jesus' redemptive work, the water of baptism, the beginning of that point, and the end of His redemptive work, His death on the cross, His blood being shed? Let's make our applications for today and we'll wrap the lesson up. We cannot be baptized as Jesus was baptized. Some of us might be able to make the trek over there and be baptized in the Jordan River. Some people think that's of a lot of significance and do that. But with all the other things regarding the baptism of Jesus, we're not going to meet those criteria. We are sinners. He wasn't. The Pentecost Day sermon told them to repent and let every one of them be baptized for the remission of their sins. Our baptism is different than Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was told, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That didn't meet Jesus' baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says there's a like figure that now saves us, even baptism. Jesus was not being saved by His baptism. We are. His baptism was for a completely different purpose. John's baptism is not valid for us today. It was for the Jews, preparatory to the receiving of the long-awaited Messiah. Those baptized by John were later rebaptized after Jesus' death. You can read about that in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. In His baptism, Jesus identified Himself with sinful men. And I don't mean by that that He was sinful, but He identified Himself with the plight of the sinful human race. His baptism pointed forward to His death, burial, and resurrection. What is baptism essentially? It is a figure of death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus' baptism pointed forward to His own physical death, burial in the tomb, and raising the third day. That's what His baptism pointed to. Our baptism, what does it do? it points backwards to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We understand through the Scriptures that we are saved from our sins by the death of Jesus on the cross, and our baptism points back to that. And we're united with that. United in what way? We die to sin by our repentance and turning away from it. We die to it. We're buried, and then we arise to new life. New creatures, the Bible says. Jesus' baptism prefigured His actual death for sin and His resurrection, and it also prefigured the ability that we have in Christ to do the very same. Jesus' baptism also is an example of how Jesus voluntarily set about to do what the Father had in mind for Him to do. What Jesus began with His baptism, He completed on the cross about 3 years later. What He began, and that's what His baptism emphasized, the beginning of His ministry that would lead to our justification, what began there ended on the cross. And you remember the words of Jesus as He was about to die. It is finished. If the baptism of Jesus would say it is the beginning, the cross of Jesus tells us the job is done. It is finished. God's part in our redemption began in earnest when Jesus began His ministry, when He was anointed to His purpose at His baptism, and it ended the day that He died on the cross. What remains is for you and me to take advantage of what Jesus began, evidenced, and then accomplished on the cross. And we do that by faith, belief, confidence, trust in God's redemptive plan in Christ. We confess before men with our mouths that we believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer. We repent of our sins and turn from them. And then we are baptized into Christ's death for the remission of our sins. I know very well this morning that there's at least a few in this audience this morning that need to do exactly that. And I hope you've been thinking about that as we've gone through the lesson. And if it is the time that you're ready to confess your faith, and I hope and pray it is, because this is the only time that you know that you have. Tomorrow may never be. I ask you to think about that, plead with you to understand that God loves you and wants all men to be saved, and demonstrated that in watching and allowing and planning